Now in verse 16, and we're going to be reading Luke's account of Paul's first sermon, and it's to a Jewish congregation. And we'll see that there were also Gentiles, God-fearers, who were there as a part of the service. And then later on, identify with what he's saying, and he says, fellow Israelites, he's identifying with them. He's not speaking as someone who's holier than thou, someone who is above them, but he's coming to them at street level, eye to eye, as one of them. Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to the people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And he basically covers several books of the Old Testament in a couple of verses. Wouldn't it be nice in our own Old Testament readings if we could just grasp it all, summarize it, and in such a succinct, direct way? But Paul gives them this summary, which they would be identifying with. And when he says 450 years, again, that's a rounded number. So 400 years slavery in Egypt, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then say around 10 years where they went in and took the land that God had promised them. And he gives them this Jewish Old Testament foundation going forward. And he's setting the stage here for them to realize that God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the subject of these verbs throughout this introduction. The God of the people of Israel chose. God made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. And God, with mighty power, led them out of the country. And for 40 years, it was God who endured their conduct in the wilderness. And God overthrew the seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this is God's activity. This is all God's initiative. And one of the foundational principles is that if God did not take the initiative, if God did not act on behalf of humankind, we wouldn't have a prayer. We would be completely out of luck. We could not possibly bring about salvation, bring about healing and wholeness in and of ourselves. So Paul puts the spotlight right on God and God's activity and in God's initiative. And then Paul brings back to the point here we look at in verse 20. After God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So now Paul is moving into the history, further into the history of the Jewish people, as now the people have moved into the land. But the people adapted the practices of the people who lived there and started to worship other gods. And so God gave them up to the nations at different points to chastise them and to convict them and try to bring them to repentance and back to God. And the people would be subjected to these other nations. They would cry out to God after an extended period of time. God would show his mercy on them. He would raise up a judge who would deliver the people. And then Paul... in his summary here, immediately takes them, he doesn't go through all the different judges that God raised up, but the people of Israel understand their history, the judges and what they played as a part of the history of Israel, and Samuel was the prophet at that point, the judge, concluding that epoch, that period of time, and the people asked for a king. And Samuel was very distressed about this. Again, Paul doesn't go into detail, but God tells Samuel the people are not rejecting you, they are rejecting me. So again, we see time and again, and Paul's sort of laying this out, and the people understand why the Israelite children wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. It was for disobedience to God, and the idea that they accepted a king, that was really, in a sense, rejecting God. But God said, okay, if this is what you want, here you go, and you're going to deal with the consequences. And then Paul gives them Saul, the first king of Israel, and he was disobedient. He was not faithful to God. God replaced him, as we know, with David, who we know is a man after God's own heart, which Paul highlights here. And then Paul continues, from this man's descendant, David, of course, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. So Paul has used this introduction of the Israelites' history to show the activity and the initiative and the power of God to deliver Israel, to bring them into the promised land. Even when they were unfaithful, God continued to work in the lives of the nation, and he'd raised up David. And then any faithful Jew would know that the Messiah was going to come through the line of David. That was the promise. There was no mystery to that. And here Paul is masterfully linking the history of the Jewish people to God's promise up to the point of David, and now bringing him to focus on the Messiah, the promised Messiah. In verse 24, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance, and that's John the Baptist, preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And again, a faithful Jew would understand that the prophecy was that there would be one who would proclaim the way and announce the Messiah to the people right before the Messiah would actually come on the scene. And Paul's bringing that to the point where they would all know about John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance and the powerful ministry that he carried out in the desert by the Jordan River. And then he notes that John, who was making straight the way of the Messiah, he quotes John by saying, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And he says that this one who was ordained by God in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Messiah was this very John the Baptist. And as great as John was, he is saying he is not even worthy to do slave labor on behalf of the Messiah, of even untying his sandal, because the Messiah is so great and ordained by God to carry out God's mighty plan of salvation for the people of Israel, and as we see, for the whole world. And John is pointing, and Paul's highlighting the fact that John's job, his mission, his ministry was to point to the Messiah. And in a sense, Paul is saying, I am right alongside John, for I too am pointing the way to Messiah that you might believe. So Paul is working his sermon here and with his preparation. And then he moves into this second phase of the sermon, and it's kind of like a declaration. And again, he introduces it by addressing his audience. "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." So Paul is saying, here we are on the Sabbath in this synagogue, hearing the words of the Hebrew Scriptures, which pointed to Jesus, and the people and the rulers, even though they had these words, and even though the Messiah walked among them, they did not recognize who he was. And there's a sense of, and we'll see later, there's almost a sense of because of their hardness of hearts that they missed the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And so Paul's emphasizing that if Jesus was the Messiah, how in the world could he have been crucified? And as we studied in the book of Galatians, you know, that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. How could the Messiah's ministry fail? And of course, they were expecting the Messiah to overthrow the Roman government and free them from that tyranny, and that the Messiah would then reestablish Israel as an international power on the world stage. And so, Paul again is going back to their own Hebrew scriptures and saying this was all prophesied, this was all predicted, and it was fulfilled in accordance with God's word. The idea again is that God is taking the initiative, God is active, God is orchestrating his plan of salvation for humankind and the establishing of the Messiah and the work and ministry of Jesus. And so those who crucified him, they did not fully understand what they were doing, but God used their evil actions to accomplish God's purposes. And that's always something that's hard for us to understand, but God is in his sovereignty and in his wisdom and out of his love can take what is evil and use it redemptively in the lives of people in this world. And he talks about that there are now witnesses to the people about what God has done in Jesus' death, in his burial, and then in his resurrection. And then we move to verse 32. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. This is in Psalm 2, verse 7. And what Paul is getting at is not so much that this is referring to the birth of the Messiah, but it's actually referring to the resurrection of the Messiah. Paul is really emphasizing this point. And as we've seen previously going through the book of Acts and hearing the sermons of Peter, that the death, the crucifixion and death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus were always the two main events that were driven home. And then the exhortation to then turn from their sins and believe in this resurrected Messiah, the Christ. And so Paul's drawing again on Scripture from the Psalms, from David. And then Paul goes on to say, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay, which makes this link here to you are my son, today I become your father, that again, it's not about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, but it's the resurrection of Jesus and the glory that came about as a result of his resurrection. And Paul goes on to say, as God has said, and this he's quoting Isaiah in chapter 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. So Paul is emphasizing again that God is faithful to his promise, not only to the people of Israel, but he's faithful to the promise to David, and that the Messiah indeed has come down through the lineage of David and his family. And Paul says, so it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's in Psalm 16:10. And there's a good chance that certainly Psalm 16 was seen by the Israel people as a messianic verse. And there's a good chance that Isaiah as well, and possibly Psalm 2, would have been in that category of messianic verses. But certainly Psalm 16 was in that category. So after laying out these three scriptural references, Paul is supporting his case. He's not just saying, here's my opinion, but here is what the Word of God says. And then in verse 36, as Paul continues to move through this message, as he continues to seek to connect with his audience, he goes, now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. There's no dispute about that. Everybody who's in that synagogue knows that David has died, David has buried, and by now his body has become earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Again, a very strong emphasis on the resurrection of the Messiah. And so Paul has done the Old Testament preparation, laying the foundations for his sermon. He has declared the heart of the gospel about Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that there have been eyewitnesses to support this declaration. And now he's moving it to the application. What's the conclusion that you, the hearers, need to take away from this message? And he says, therefore, my friends, again, addressing them in a very direct and personal manner, I want you to know that through Jesus, what's the point? What's the benefit? Why should I care? I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And the Israelites understand the idea of the need to be forgiven. They had, God had given them this elaborate sacrificial system where the priest would have to sacrifice sheep and goats and bulls and pigeons and all different types of sacrificial offerings to be in a right relationship with God because they were a sinful people. But they had to keep making these offerings time and time again because each day was a new day, and again, and sin and a lack of right relationships and love were always there before the people. And so he says, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then he goes, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. So the bad news is that everyone is a sinner. The good news is Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness of sins means freedom from sin and freedom from guilt that can weigh a person down and can crush a person's spirit. That's the good news. And then he goes on to say that, and those who are set free from every sin also, there's also justification for you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So you weren't able to obtain justification through the law. The law's job is if you break the law condemns you. The law can't restore you. The law can't reconcile you. The law can't justify you. The law can only condemn you. But he says, but through the Messiah, you are justified not by the law, no matter how hard you tried to make that happen, but you are justified through your faith in Jesus Christ. And right up front, Luke has given us one of the central doctrinal tenets that Paul hammered home time and time again. And we went into this in great detail in our study of the letter to the Galatians. But it's the emphasis that doctrine of justification by faith alone, where we have no merit, no good works to recommend ourselves to God. We are saved simply by God's grace and what Christ has done for us. And so we don't come before God with our own righteousness, but through faith, God has given to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as part of his, as being adopted into his family. So when God sees us, he doesn't see the sinful things that I've done today, yesterday, will do tomorrow, but he sees me as righteous in Jesus Christ. And it's not some kind of shell game or anything like that, but it's the reality that in Christ, I receive Christ's righteousness as a part of being forgiven. And then Paul says, and you need to make a choice. He goes, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And again, they know the history of Israel and their disobedience. And here, Paul quotes one of the prophets, Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And what people couldn't believe, and in the context of that prophecy that Habakkuk gives, is that Israel is disobedient. God is going to bring his judgment upon Israel in a way that they could not possibly grasp at the time. And that was, God was going to raise up the Babylonians, a idol worshiping, God rejecting, sinful people who were evil and domineering and without mercy. He was going to raise them up, and he was going to give Israel into the hands of the Babylonians. God was going to use that nation that would reject him, but he was going to still work through that nation to chastise and discipline Israel. And it's almost like now in this context, just as God used the Gentiles, the Babylonians, to bring judgment upon Israel, here it's being reversed, that God is working through Israel to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as to themselves. And so here we see in Paul's sermon five great themes, and these are themes we also see from Peter. Jesus, the emphasis, Jesus' death on a tree, death on a cross. Second, Paul brings that point, why did Jesus have to die on a tree? Why did he have to be crucified? Because of our sin. Then he says, well, how do we receive this good news? It's by faith alone, and we are justified through that faith, and we no longer are under law, but we are under God's grace. And those five foundational pillars, those five stones that undergird the foundation of his message, Paul continues to highlight and emphasize throughout all of his ministry. And it's something that's helpful for us to think about in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross out of his great love for us, the reality of facing our sin squarely. As John talks about, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we make God out to be a liar. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then realizing we walk by faith and not by sight, and to realize that in Christ, God sees Christ's righteousness surrounding us even when we fall, because it's through that faith that we are then connected and receive God's grace. And again, it's not like God pretends that the sin was never committed, but it's the reality that the righteousness of Christ is greater than our sin. And then, without a doubt, and I've highlighted this before, the resurrection is front and center. And this is a bodily resurrection. It's not any of this sort of mushy theology that sort of puts a spiritual spin on the resurrection, where it really doesn't matter so much that whether Jesus was physically raised from the dead, but it's more, his resurrection was more symbolic about new beginnings, new life, new possibilities, just sort of as you look into your own life going forward. The understanding of the early church, certainly the sermons of Peter and Paul, emphasize a bodily resurrection, because that means that Jesus actually physically died. And for the gospel and the work of God to go forward, he had to be actually physically raised. So those are key points that Paul highlights in his sermon. So what was the response to Paul's sermon? It was a mixed bag. And verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The fact that Luke narrates this and says that some of them were encouraged to continue in the grace of God means that they had already believed Paul's message. And if we stopped right here, everything looks really positive. It looks really good that people want to hear more about what Paul has been preaching. And so on the next Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas were faithfully there. And it says almost the whole city is gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Clearly, the Gentile God-fearers have gone throughout the city, and they're telling their friends and their families, you need to come hear this message. You need to come hear this rabbi, this person who's speaking in the synagogue with the staggering good news that we heard last week. And so, yeah, a huge crowd shows up to hear Paul. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. You can think, you know, the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, you know, nobody's showing up to listen to me like that when I'm speaking. And they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. And here we see a repeated pattern. If you go back to the first part of chapter 13, where the false Jewish prophet Bar-Jesus sought to contradict Paul. And that's the way it is, and it's from the beginning that was the way it was, and to the very current day, that is still a reality. When the gospel is preached, there will be a major pushback from the powers that be that reject that, who feel threatened, who have their own narrative, their own worldview, their own agenda, and the gospel of Jesus Christ will threaten and undermine and take down that agenda if it's not challenged. And just like when Paul met that false prophet, or that false Jewish prophet and the sorcerer head on, here Paul and Barnabas answered their critics boldly. They don't back down. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So they're making this pivot from the synagogue, now going out directly into the Jewish community. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1 and even in Acts chapter 3. The idea is that, and Jesus emphasized, we've come to the Jewish people first. We've laid out this good news. We proclaim the Messiah, Jesus. But if they've rejected it, now we're going on out into further into the world as God has called and commanded us to do. For this is what the Lord has commanded us, Paul says. And again, he goes back to Scripture, and now he's quoting from Isaiah again in chapter 49. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. A light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they honored the word of the word of the Lord. Just as the proconsul Sergius Paulus honored the word of the Lord and the teachings about Jesus the Messiah, here we see the Gentiles celebrating the word of the Lord. And then we hear this next phrase, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now this has been a very controversial phrase, and as you go through the Bible and the New Testament, there's really no getting around the fact that the Bible talks about predestination. We don't have time to get into that and go into detail, but it's one of the most controversial issues through it all. And if we talk about predestination, how does that line up with free will and then the exhortations that the Bible makes to people to make a decision to take and to act on their own as a part of their own agency, that they've got responsibility in the choices that they make, because Paul has just given them a choice as well. Here's an illustration that just sort of on the surface is something to consider. One image is that, so you got the cross of Christ on which Jesus died, and the cross is so large that it had a door as a part of the cross. And people could go through that door. And over the door were these words from Revelation: "Whoever will come." These words represent the free and universal offer of the gospel. Whoever will may come. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. For every man, woman, and child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. And then as someone goes through that door and they turn around and see what's above the door on the other side, they read these words: "Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world." And this is taken from Ephesians chapter 1. And so in this illustration, we see sort of the mystery of God in terms of God's sovereignty and human free will and how that all works out. I don't pretend to have the answers, but we have to acknowledge that the Bible teaches very forthrightly predestination, and how we understand that is, I think, been an ongoing journey for a number of us. Then as we drop down to verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. And nothing is, no matter the pushback, no matter the resistance, no matter the objection or convictions that are offered, the word of the Lord is not returning void. The word of the Lord is moving out through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and then it's also being shared by those who are coming to faith, as evidenced by a large crowd of people who came to the synagogue that day. The word of the Lord could not be stopped. It spread throughout the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And some commentators think that it's likely that that persecution and that expulsion was violent. And Paul sort of alludes to that later about the sufferings that came from that persecution. And so the persecution is being ramped up as the word of the Lord is moving forward and people are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're experiencing God's saving love. And so what was Paul's response and Barnabas' response? They're being expelled from the region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the people who were there, they are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And again, that's, we think back to what we studied in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. And the second fruit of the Spirit that Paul lifts up to them: first love, then joy. And the idea of shaking dust off their feet, that was Jesus' instructions to his disciples who walked with him prior to the crucifixion. In Luke chapter 9, we read, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, 'Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. But if people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a public testimony against them.'" And so we're told that Paul and Barnabas are giving them a public protest for their way they're being treated, the way they're rejecting the gospel, and as a warning that please reconsider the message that you have heard. And in as we come to the end of our study here, again, we're reminded that people are responding to the good news, and yet being on this missionary journey for Paul and Barnabas, it's costly. They're willing to go to great lengths. They're willing to suffer all sorts of abuse and trials because God has called them to that endeavor. And we think back to the words of Jesus that if he was persecuted, if he was rejected, we know that the student is not greater than the teacher. The servant is not greater than the master. So too, then, why should those who follow Christ be surprised when they are faithful to the gospel message and they do not compromise it, that the world, that they will receive pushback and even persecution on different levels from others. But God is faithful, and God was with Paul and Barnabas. God was with that new worshiping community there, and the Word of God continued to go forward as the Word of God continues to go forward to this very day. Thanks be to God for His goodness and grace and faithfulness. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read this account, as we think of the message that the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the Jews and to the God-fearers in the synagogue, we are grateful for the faithfulness that Paul and Barnabas show us, and the conviction of their hearts to be faithful no matter the cost. And so help us to consider this sermon that we've heard today and what it means in our own lives as a follower of Jesus Christ, as we think back on the sacrificial love of Christ, His death on the cross, Lord, Your power that raised Him from the dead, and the mercy and grace we've received as fallen and frail and fickle, sinful human beings. And Lord, how You have not given up on us. So Lord, we will not give up on Your call in our lives. So Lord, we bring all this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.